Well, it's that time of year again. Time to pull out a pen and paper, make your list of New Year's resolutions for 2013. And I hope for your sake that you do better than this poor fellow on the screen. But sad to say, that's probably pretty typical for most of us. There's some truth in saying that New Year's resolutions were meant to be broken. As I was thinking about New Year's resolutions this past week, some of the changes that I'd like to see in my own life over the coming year, I found a top 10 list that was just published by the faculty at the University of Washington. And here's what they've suggested that we North Americans adopt for 2013. Number one, learn something new this year. Take a class on something that you're interested in or that you've always wanted to learn. They say take a walk in the park for a few minutes every day. Research shows that walking outdoors can help reduce stress and help you focus more at work. Volunteer in your community. Helping others, they say, can increase your own self-esteem and your sense of well-being and make a difference. Get your social media house in order. This is from the law professor. Be careful about what you post online, what you say on Facebook, because it might come back to haunt you later. Glenn will like this one. Rediscover the library and the joy of reading. From the librarian, of course. Pay down your credit card debt this year. This one was interesting. Use your smartphone to stop smoking. I was scratching my head a little bit about this one. I don't know if there's an app for this or whether it's just the principle that we need to replace one bad habit with another one. Use your car less. Reduce your carbon footprint and do your part to save the environment by walking or biking to work. Get more sleep, they say. More sleep will increase your memory and your productivity. And then finally, consume more culture. So that means, guys, that we need to buy our wives tickets to the ballet this year. So there you have it from the expert, the top 10 ways to improve your life and to find greater meaning and happiness in 2013. Well, this morning, brothers and sisters, we're going to look to the Word of God for wisdom and instruction, for God's wisdom and priorities, for us as individuals and as a congregation, looking forward to 2013. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Micah chapter 6, and we're going to read the first 8 verses. Micah 6, 1 to 8. You'll find the little book of Micah near the end of the Old Testament in the Minor Prophets. It's right next to the book of Jonah. Micah 6. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised, and answer what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. The Word of God. Micah is one of the lesser known of the Old Testament prophets who ministered the Word of God in the northern kingdom of Israel and in Judah about 750 years before Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. And his ministry overlapped with the ministry of the prophet Isaiah. It's quite likely that these two men actually met at some point in their ministries, but we can't know that for sure. But what we do know for sure is that both of these prophets of God were proclaiming the same message. They were calling Israel back to the true heart of worship. Micah lived during a politically challenging and uncertain time in the history of Israel. We saw that a few years ago when we looked at the Emmanuel prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7. But in spite of the looming threat from the mighty Assyrian Empire, Micah lived and ministered during a somewhat encouraging period of history in Judah. King Hezekiah was sitting on the throne at this moment. And as some of you might know from your own study of the Bible, Hezekiah was one of the most godly kings who came after David in the line of kings of Judah. And under the godly leadership of Hezekiah, the worship of God, of Yahweh, was being conducted in Jerusalem according to the stipulations of the Mosaic covenant. But as we learn from Micah's little prophecy, appearances can sometimes be deceiving. The reality was that the people of Judah were outwardly religious. They were obeying the letter of the Mosaic law. But below the surface, deep in their hearts, they were actually very far from God. Their hearts were tainted by motivations that were not pleasing to God, that were not honoring to God. They'd missed the point of worship, as many of us do today. They didn't really understand the heart of God and the righteousness of God that's revealed in the Old Testament laws. They were obeying the Lord out of a sense of religious duty, but their lives had not been transformed from the inside out. And so worship was more of a burden and an inconvenience to the people than it was a joy. They worshiped God with their lips, as Isaiah wrote, but their hearts were far away from Him. You see, friends, the ancient Israelites were a lot like religious people living today, even like a lot of Christians who offer the outward formalities of worship, but then undermine and deny the reality of true worship from Monday to Saturday in the course of everyday life. The message of Micah and the minor prophets is extremely relevant for the Church of Jesus Christ today. Times change and culture changes, but the heart is just as prone to wander from the Lord today as it was 3,000 years ago. Chapter 6 of Micah's prophecy exposes the hypocrisy of God's people in a very interesting way, in a very dramatic way. You may have noticed as I just read that passage that the chapter is written as a lawsuit filed by God against His people. When we read these verses, we should picture in our mind's eye a courtroom scene. All of the actors are in place in this particular drama. The plaintiff is none other than Yahweh, the God of Israel, who's presenting His grievance against the people of Israel in the first 5 verses. The defendant in this case is the kingdom of Judah, and they present their rather weak and pathetic defense in verses 6 and 7. Their case takes the form of a series of questions, and it shows their willingness to perform the outward duties of the covenant, offering bulls and rams and sacrifices in the temple as God had required and commanded. These were deeply religious people who believed wrongly, as many do today, that they would be accepted by God on the basis of their outward religious obedience. Then we get a glimpse of the jury box. In verse 2, as Yahweh calls upon the mountains and the ancient hills of Israel to bear witness against the people. And finally, we see the covenant prosecutor, Micah the prophet, who cuts through the formalities of outward worship and gets to the heart of the issue in verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? In the rest of our time this morning, we're going to focus our attention on verse 8 of this text, and with God's help, we will see 3 spiritual resolutions that I believe God wants us to take seriously in 2013 as individuals and as a community of faith. These 3 commands here in Micah 6:8 summarize for us the moral law of God revealed in the 10 commandments. They outline the kind of community and the kind of citizens that God wants us to be here in the city of Welland. First of all, a community that is committed to justice. Secondly, a community that demonstrates kindness. And thirdly and finally, a community that is growing daily in our walk with God. If we can stay focused and grow together in these three areas over the course of 2013, I believe strongly that God will bless Rosedale abundantly, that He will expand our territory and our influence in Welland for the glory of Christ, that He will use our ministry here to change lives for all of eternity. Well, the first resolution that I'd like to point out from verse 8 of our text is that God requires His people to be concerned about justice. If you've ever read through the Minor Prophets, or really any of the prophetic books, you will already know that justice is very high on God's list of priorities. Justice is one of the primary themes in all of the prophetic books, and the reason for this is that justice is one of God's essential attributes. Our God, brothers and sisters, is by nature a just and a righteous God. That's who He is. It's part of His unchangeable, immutable nature. He's a God who's absolutely committed to doing what is right and good and equitable in this world. He's a God who created humanity in His own image and likeness. He affirms the dignity of humanity because we have the capacity to reflect back to Him some of His attributes. The God of Scripture is a God who sees and understands the plight of the widow and the orphan. He's a God who's concerned about the well-being of the foreigner. He's the God who saw the terrible oppression of the people of Israel in Egypt and delivered them from their bondage. And far more importantly than that, He's the God who has delivered each one of us who call on the name of Christ from our spiritual bondage to sin. This is our God, a God who's perfectly just and righteous, a God who defends the helpless and the vulnerable, and a God who requires justice and righteousness from all who want to follow Him and claim Him as their King. The prophetic books reveal in no uncertain terms that God cares deeply about how we live our lives as His followers in this world. And His desire for each one of us is that we would reflect His justice and His righteousness to a community and a world that is lost and headed towards a Christless eternity. As we begin to dig into this passage of Scripture, I want to clear up right up front a very common misunderstanding that people have about this text. There are some people who believe that the prophet Micah is teaching here that we need to do these three things in order to be saved. In other words, some interpreters wrongly understand this passage to mean that we are saved by good works, by following the law. But to avoid this misunderstanding, let me point out up front that these commands in verse 8 were delivered to a people who was already in covenant with God. Verse 4 makes this clear, using the language of redemption that is so familiar to us as followers of Jesus Christ. God redeemed or ransomed the Israelites from slavery, then established a covenant with them on Mount Sinai. So I hope you can see, friends, that these commands are not requirements in order to get into a covenant with God. They're consequences of already being in a covenant with God. What this means for us as Christians, as God's chosen people living under the new covenant in Christ, is that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, as a free gift that cannot be earned by following the law. The Apostle Paul makes it crystal clear in Romans and Galatians that by the works of the law, no one will be justified. The law reveals our sinfulness. It reveals our need for the gospel. It drives us towards the grace of God. But it can never make us right with God because we are incapable of keeping the demands of the law perfectly. Good works are not a means to salvation. They're a consequence of salvation. And that's an important distinction that we need to be very clear about. Good works are an outflow of a heart that has been renewed and regenerated and restored by the Holy Spirit. It's part of the ongoing process that we call sanctification, the process of being made holy and restored in the image of God. And so this passage in Micah does not in any way call into question the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. But what it does do is to remind us that the faith that truly justifies is never alone. It's always accompanied by evidence, by works. So keep this in mind as we study this text this morning. These words were written to a people who are already in covenant with God. This is gospel-enabled and gospel-motivated obedience. Well, as we go back to our text, let me say that it's unfortunate that justice is often much lower on our list of priorities as evangelical Christians than it is on God's list of priorities. I worry sometimes that the indictment we read here against the ancient Israelites living in and around Jerusalem could be rightly leveled against many of us who belong to the evangelical fold, myself included, right at the top of the list. This is one of those passages in the Bible that every time I read it provokes me to sober self-examination. And I think that's exactly what the Holy Spirit intends these passages in the prophetic book to do. The Word of God is like a mirror. It reveals our hearts, and then it compels us to repentance and to obedience and to action. I wonder sometimes, what would Jesus say to me personally if we could sit down and have a conversation face to face? What would He say to us corporately if He could preach a sermon in one of our churches today? Does Jesus feel at home among His people in His church? Does He see a community of faith here in North America, here in the city of Welland, that is actively reflecting the justice and righteousness of God? Or would He bring an accusation against us, as He did to the ancient Israelites, who were so faithful in outward religious observance, but so negligent in fulfilling that great commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves? I don't mean this in any way as a pointed rebuke this morning. Not in any way. But I do think these are important questions to ask as we seek to become genuine worshipers of Christ, to fulfill our mission as part of His body in this city of Welland. Micah 6:8 is one of those verses that helps us to refocus on our mission, on why God has put us here in this world, and to make the necessary adjustments as we seek to follow the Lord closely. There was a time in our history as evangelical Protestants, when justice was a top priority that went hand in hand with the proclamation of the gospel. We see this in the life and legacy of the Wesley brothers, John and Charles, who worked long and hard for prison reform in England. We see it in the career of the British politician William Wilberforce, who is instrumental in ending the slave trade in England. We see it in the amazing and fruitful ministry of William Carey, the famous Baptist missionary to India, who promoted education and was instrumental in outlawing some of the reprehensible Hindu customs, such as the custom of burning a widow alive on the funeral pyre of her husband. Historically, theologically conservative Christians have been committed not only to proclaiming the gospel far and wide and calling people to repent and believe the gospel, but also living responsibly in the light of the gospel, reflecting God's justice and righteousness to the world around us in practical ways as we go about our everyday 9-to-5 lives. The sad reality, friends, that becomes apparent when you study the history of the church is that we evangelicals managed to get a little off track over the past 100 years or so, to neglect our obligation to do justice as God has commanded. Liberal Christians went off the rails in one direction. They transformed the gospel of grace into a watered-down form of social activism called the social gospel. And many mainline liberal churches and denominations who fell prey to the social gospel in the 1920s and 1930s are today little more than humanistic clubs that do good deeds in the community but have totally abandoned the fundamental truths of the Word of God. Most of them no longer believe in original sin, or the virgin birth, or the bodily resurrection, or the return of Jesus Christ. But evangelicals for much of the 20th century ran off the rails in the other direction. Unlike the liberal churches and denominations, we continued to cling to those historic, fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, to work and pray for personal conversion. But in the process, we tended to lose sight of our obligation to act justly to demonstrate practical righteousness to the unbelieving world around us. Righteousness became more about withdrawing from culture and isolating ourselves from the world than it did about living as God's people in the culture and seeing lives transformed by the gospel. By God's grace, evangelicals in North America have championed biblical orthodoxy, and rightly so, teaching and emphasizing the authority of God's word, remaining steadfast and unmovable in the gospel. And I pray that we will never, ever lose our focus on the fundamental truths of the Word of God. But the flip side is that we have tended as a movement to minimize or to ignore or to outsource our obligation to orthopraxy, to living rightly in this world. And I believe strongly that the Church of Christ is obligated to do both. We must be committed to both orthodoxy and orthopraxy, to embrace right doctrine and to commit to right living without neglecting either side of the equation. One of my personal goals, not only for 2013, but over the course of my life as a disciple of Christ, is to bring these two things together more and more in my own life. I want to be a person who believes the right things and clings to the revealed truths of the gospel with both hands, but I also want to be a person who does the right thing, even when it's inconvenient, even when it makes me uncomfortable to do it. I want to be the kind of person who's not afraid to roll up my sleeves and to get my hands dirty in the messiness of real life. I want to be the kind of Christian that prays for my neighbor, but also engages with them and shows them in a practical way what it means to love God and to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And I definitely haven't arrived in this. This is my goal. But this is the kind of Christian that I want to become. The kind of person that Jesus was when he lived on this earth, when he left all of his glory and dwelt among us. I don't know about you, but in 2013, I want to be more like the Lord Jesus. A person who practices what he preaches from Monday through Saturday. And this is my vision for the church in North America. It's my vision for our community here at Rosedale Baptist Church. I envision Rosedale as a church that is committed not only to preaching the gospel on Sunday morning, but a church that is committed to acting justly here in the community that God has placed us. The opportunities that God has given us to make a difference here on the east side of Welland are just incredible. There's so much service that could be done to the glory of God in our community. And I believe God has placed us here for such a time as this, to join Him in the work that He's already doing in the hearts and lives of people who are lost and hurting and hopeless right here in our own community. Friends, as you know already, we're living in a world that has become very cynical about religion and about religious people. Christianity no longer commands the kind of respect that it did 50 years ago, 100 years ago, really for the past 1,500 years of our history after the Roman Empire became Christian. We Christians are viewed by many people in our secular society today as outmoded at best and as hypocrites at worst. The Bible is wrongly believed by many North Americans to be totally irrelevant for our modern society. And in this brave new world that we're now living in as followers of Jesus, I'm convinced that one of the most potent tools that we have for evangelism is to demonstrate the truth of Christianity and the love of God, not only through our words, but also through our everyday lives. We need to be committed both personally and corporately to missional vision and lifestyle that reflects the justice and the righteousness of God. Our lives need to give lost people a foretaste of what the kingdom of God is really like. Now, justice, brothers and sisters, is an all-encompassing concept. It deals with all of our personal interactions with different kinds of people. It doesn't simply mean clothing the homeless and feeding the hungry and advocating for various social causes, however important those things may be. Justice means that we deal with the people God has placed in our lives according to God's holy and righteous standards. It doesn't matter whether they're rich or poor. It doesn't matter whether they're educated or not educated. To act justly and to love mercy is a shorthand summary of the second table of the Ten Commandments. The first half of the Ten Commandments deal with our relationship with God. The second half of the Ten Commandments deal with our relationship with one another, with our neighbor. The first half are about loving God with your heart, soul, and mind. The second half are about loving our neighbor as ourself. How can we fulfill God's requirement to act justly in 2013? Well, here are a couple ideas to get us started. First of all, let's be, in 2013, a community of Christians here in Welland that gains a reputation for integrity. In 2013, make it your goal to live your life as a committed disciple of Jesus Christ, 24 hours a day and 7 days a week. Don't dichotomize your life. Don't give in to the pressure of our culture to privatize your faith and to keep it to yourself. Don't punch out when you walk out of this building on Sunday morning. Our mission isn't to come to church once a week in 2013. Our mission is to live lives for the glory of God in the place where He has put us in the world. Allow the love and the grace of Jesus to permeate every aspect of your life, every relationship that God has given you. When people interact with you at work or in school or in the morning lineup at Tim Hortons, allow them to see the Holy Spirit working in and through you. When you see a need in someone's life in 2013, however small and insignificant it may seem, see it as a divine appointment to reflect the justice of God, to do something about it. Don't just pray for someone in need this year. Do something to help them. Love people in a practical way. When you're at work, don't cut corners this year. Do your work to the glory of God. Allow your light to shine brightly wherever you go. When you get together with your friends or your family, resist the temptation to gossip or to speak poorly about another person. Be a person who keeps your word. Let your yes be yes and your no be no in this year. Be the kind of person that people can trust, the kind of person that people will look to for guidance. I found the book of 1 Peter, which Pastor Ron read earlier, to be very helpful in my own life in knowing how to live as a Christian in a world that is hostile and indifferent to the gospel and opposed to the Lordship of Christ. Let me reread for you one of my favorite passages from that book. Peter says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day when He visits us." Notice in that passage how gospel proclamation and a gospel-centered and motivated lifestyle go hand in hand together. Our conduct in this world needs to be in line with our belief system. The Apostle Peter goes on in the following chapters to show how the gospel permeates every type of relationship that we have. This is part of my vision for 2013, that we will grow together as a vibrant, worshiping community of faith here in the city of Welland, that we will conduct ourselves individually and corporately in such a way that all of the non-believers around us will hear the gospel as we proclaim it and will begin to glorify God in heaven when they see the justice and righteousness of God reflected more and more in our lives. Well, the second New Year's resolution that I want to put forward this morning is to love kindness. And this commandment from Micah 6:8 is very closely related to the command to do justice because it deals once again with the second table of the Ten Commandments. It deals with our responsibility to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Now, the Hebrew word translated kindness or mercy in many of our English Bible translations is without a doubt one of the most wonderful words in the entire Old Testament. It's a word that's very difficult to translate from the Hebrew because it doesn't have a precise English equivalent. It's a word that requires several English words to really get at its meaning. And that's why it's translated in different ways depending on which translation you have. This Hebrew word, the word hesed, is used throughout the Old Testament to describe God's covenant love and fidelity to His people. It's the word that God revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai when the Lord passed by Moses and declared that He is a God who's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, abounding in hesed. When we speak about the steadfast love, the hesed of God, we're speaking about His mercy in not treating our sins as they deserve. We're speaking about His kindness in providing a way of escape from our sin. We're speaking of His unwavering loyalty to fulfill His command and every single one of the promises that He's given to us. All of these concepts are bound up together in that one little word here in Micah. God has demonstrated His steadfast love to each one of us, and now He calls us to reflect His hesed, His steadfast love to others around us. Freely, freely you have received. Freely, freely give. We can't atone for the sins of other people that God has placed in our lives, but we can point them towards the one who has made a full atonement for sin on the cross. We can't force anyone to bow their knee to our awesome and sovereign King, but we can point them towards the one who has propitiated and turned away the righteous wrath of God against sin. As we enter a new year of ministry in 2013, let me ask you, take seriously the beatitude given by our Lord Jesus in Matthew 5 when He said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy." What does the Lord require of us? Nothing but to love mercy and kindness. As we pass people on the streets and in the workplace and at the Lincoln Plaza over the course of this next year, let's see people as God sees them, with a heart full of compassion, recognizing that they are like sheep who have no shepherd. Remember that apart from the mercy and the grace of God, in our lives we would be just like them. If God didn't stoop down in mercy and open our eyes that were blinded and our ears that were deaf, we would still be dead in trespasses and sins. God has been so kind to us, and we must reflect that kindness to others so that this world will know, so that Welland will know, that the God that we serve and that we worship is a God of love. I wonder this morning, are you a kind person? Are you a merciful person? Are your interactions with others characterized by kindness and patience and grace? Husbands, are we kind and merciful towards our wives and children? I'll confess this morning, I often find it easier to demonstrate the kindness and the mercy of Christ to strangers than I do to the people who are closest to me. I'm not always as kind as I know that God wants me to be. Do we harbor grudges? Do we refuse to forgive, accepting the mercy of God for our own sins and shortcomings, but withholding mercy from other people? My prayer is that in 2013, in our families, in our churches, in our community, that we will all grow in kindness towards one another. As people interact with us here in the city of Welland, may they experience something of the kindness and the mercy and the grace of God. In 2013, let's live fully in light of our identity in Christ. You, Rosedale Baptist Church, are a light on the east side of Welland. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Well, so far we've been dealing with the second table of the law, the commands that deal with loving our neighbor as ourself. Micah commands us to do justice and to love kindness. But thirdly and finally, he turns his attention toward our relationship with God. And this brings us to our third and final resolution for 2013. Resolve in your hearts this year, friends, to walk humbly with your God. Our expression of love and justice and kindness to the world around us will not come from trying hard. It won't come from sheer determination and willpower. It will come only as an overflow of our relationship with the Lord. If our relationship with God is subpar this year, then we can't expect our witness in the world to be used of God. This is one reason why each and every one of us needs to commit and take seriously the obligation to walk closely with the Lord in 2013. It's not enough to come to church on Sunday morning, although that needs to be a priority for the people of God. It's not enough to crack open your Bible once a week or to talk to God every now and then. To walk with God implies that we will have this coming year a vital moment-by-moment relationship with Him. We don't have weekly visitation rights with our Father in heaven. We have the full rights of adoption, the rights of sonship, as His dearly beloved sons and daughters. And our Father invites us and calls us and summons us to meet with Him and to walk with Him consciously on a moment-by-moment basis. That's the kind of relationship we need to have with the Lord. But not only are we to walk with God on an ongoing basis, Micah tells us that we are to walk humbly with our God. And let me say this morning as we close that there is no other way to walk with God than in a spirit of humility. Hear these words from God in Isaiah 57. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. If you want to walk closely with the Lord this coming year in 2013, you must walk humbly with Him, recognizing who He is and recognizing who you are. How can we walk humbly with our God in 2013? Let me answer this question by saying that the walk of a proud Christian is much different from the walk of a humble Christian. The proud Christian is self-sufficient. He's so self-reliant that he or she does not need to attend to the means of grace that God has ordained. He doesn't think he needs to be in the Word of God regularly because he basically knows what it says already. He doesn't think he needs to waste time in prayer, especially when there are so many other priorities and pressing needs to attend to. He may not think it's important to come to church, to fellowship with God's people, to celebrate the Lord's Supper together on a regular basis, because he has his own personal, private relationship with Christ. Pride is often more subtle than we think, and most often it expresses itself in an attitude of self-sufficiency rather than in an attitude of outright rebellion towards God. But the walk of a humble Christian is much different than this. The humble Christian feeds on the Word of God because she knows that she can't get by without it. The humble Christian is in a continual attitude and spirit of prayer because she knows that she needs the wisdom from above to live a godly life. The humble Christian is in continual contact with the people of God because she knows how important it is to receive encouragement and instruction, sometimes even a gentle rebuke from people who love her and want to see her grow in grace. Let's demonstrate humility in our walk with God in 2013 by showing Him that we are desperate for His life to flow through us. Let's recognize in this coming year that the branches are nothing but dry kindling wood if they are not connected to the vital life-giving sap of the true vine. What does the Lord require of us in 2013 Rosedale Baptist Church? Nothing but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. May God help us to draw near to Him, and may God use us to accomplish great things for the supreme glory of His Son. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. As we go out from here into a new year, receive this benediction. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.